Is God's grace among us? Have we assembled today with confidence that God's grace is among us? Could the assurance of God's grace and peace be extended to us as Paul extended it to the Christians in Rome? I want you to notice that Paul begins this letter and he extends this to the Christians in Rome. Now, before he does that, you also notice at the very beginning that he begins the letter and he wishes to assure them that he is a legitimate apostle. He has been set apart by God to preach the one and only true gospel. It's the very same gospel, Paul says, that was proclaimed by the prophets and fulfilled by Jesus Christ. That's what he brings. In those early days of the spreading of the gospel and the planting of churches, there were many false teachers who had raised themselves up. They were imposing themselves upon the churches. Some of them were even falsely claiming that they were apostles. So Christians had to be very cautious and discerning, just like we have to be today. Paul had not been to Rome yet. The members of the church in Rome would not have met him. And so Paul knows that he needs to introduce himself at the beginning of his letter to them. And he wants to assure them of his calling. He wants to assure them. He wants to affirm that he preaches the true Christ promised by the prophets, fulfilled by Christ who was raised from the dead. You know what a false gospel will do. It'll rob you of biblical grace. It'll rob you of peace. Any message of self-righteousness will do that. The true gospel that Paul brings, that he will bring to them, that is the message and that is the promise of unmerited favor from God. It's the message and the promise of the establishment of peace between not God and the righteous, but between God and sinners. That's the gospel that Paul is going to bring to them. That's the gospel that he has been called to preach. But I want you to notice now in verses 8 through 15, that's where we will spend our time this morning. Paul moves from what we might call a bit of his resume to an opening of a window unto his own heart. Paul not only wants them to know that he has been truly set apart from God, by God, that he's therefore trustworthy, he wants them to know that he truly cares for them. That would also be in contrast to the false teachers who would have claimed that they were concerned for the well-being of the Christians in Rome, but they weren't. Paul is genuinely concerned for them. He sincerely loves them. The false teachers that were moving around, they were motivated by all kinds of things, self-promotion. They were motivated by greed. They were motivated by covetousness. They were motivated by idolatry, but not Paul. He wants them to be convinced that he is motivated to write to them and he's motivated to visit them because he desires their encouragement. He desires their spiritual well-being. And so how does Paul communicate this love to them and this concern for them? He tells them that he's been praying for them. Notice again in verse 9, Paul says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." Paul loves them and is concerned for them. And so he says, "I've been praying for you." He swears an oath when he tells them that. He calls upon God, who sees all and who knows all, to be the witness of Paul's sincerity. He calls upon God to be the witness of his love for the Christians in Rome. Paul is not a whitewashed tomb. His gospel work, his gospel preaching, his gospel letter writing was not hypocrisy. He calls upon God to be his witness to these things. It was the fruit, this work and this praying of Paul, it was the fruit of a sincere service to God, he says. So Paul calls God as witness to his sincere love and concern for the Christians in Rome, as evidenced by his praying for them. Paul's already proven his love for them. He's not met them yet, but he's already proven that he desires their well-being. He desires their spiritual prospering. And he tells them that's true because he's been praying for them. He has a constant remembrance of them in his prayers. Now, isn't it encouraging when a fellow believer tells you that? Don't you find it encouraging when he or she tells you that they've been praying for you? But Paul does something more than just simply tell them that he's been praying for them. He tells them some of the actual content of his prayer. Now, why would he do that? Is that to boast? No. Is it to brag? Is it to draw attention to himself? No, of course not. Why would he do that? Why would he share the content of his praying? He shares the content of his prayers, yes, to encourage them, but for another reason also. It's like in so many other places in his other letters where Paul not only tells the saints that he's been praying for him, but he reveals the content of his prayers for the purpose of teaching them how to pray. Paul is very efficient when he tells people that he's praying for them in sharing the content because he's thinking along certain lines and he's praying in certain ways. He shares that for the point of instructing those other saints. He wants to teach them how to think and how to pray for themselves. So imagine being a believer in the Lord in the capital city of the Roman Empire. Their world was like our world is today. It's a big, bad world. And it's not exactly applauding us for trying to follow Christ. Not exactly cheering us on as we try to diligently hear the word of Christ and put our faith in him and obey him. Their world was like our world is today. Those Christians very well knew the fulfillment of Christ's words when he says, "Blessed are you when men hate you. Blessed are you when men exclude you and they revile you and they cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake." Those Christians would have known the fulfillment of those words. But Paul knows what's true. Paul remembers what's important. And Paul has been remembering and praying according to what is true. He's been remembering and praying according to what is honorable and just and pure and lovely. And he wants those followers of Christ in Rome to be doing the same thing, to have their mind and their thinking and their praying upon that which is true in the middle of a big bad world. And so we can gain the same benefit today. And that's where I want you to focus your attention. Verse 9, where he says that he's been praying for them. Verse 9 is like an anchor that holds verses 8 through 15 in place. Around verse 9, where Paul says that he has been praying, around that verse, Paul reveals some of the content of his prayers. And if we will listen in to how Paul prays, we will be taught and we will be encouraged. We will be strengthened today to remember what is true and to rejoice in it no matter the ungodly clamoring that goes on around us. As Paul prays, he reveals what is important. As Paul prays, he reveals what the church in Rome has. As he prays, he reveals what they need. Paul shares his prayer for the point of teaching them how to think about themselves, for the point of teaching them how to think about Christ, how to think about growing and maturing as Christians and as a church, how to remain thankful, how to remain steadfast. Paul is teaching them all of these things as he opens up the window onto the content of his own praying. I'm going to point out three main things in Paul's prayer. And I want you to notice this morning that as Paul prays, he will first of all give thanks. And I want you to listen very carefully to what he gives thanks for, because we'll be taught how to give thanks. Secondly, Paul will make a request. Again, not to boast or brag, but to teach what's important, to teach us what we need to be asking for. So he'll give thanks and he'll make a request and then he'll speak of an obligation. There's this weight, if you will, upon Paul as he prays, and he shares that weight, and that'll teach us something as well. I suspect if you'll think about that obligation that Paul mentions, your thankfulness will be increased today. Your joy will be strengthened. In the middle of a big bad world, if you'll hear about Paul's obligation as he prays, you'll be steadied. So thanks, request, and an obligation. Let's put our attention on how Paul gives thanks. Let's read it again here in verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Now, what does this teach us? What is the basic gospel truth that Paul is reminding them of? He's thankful for their faith in Christ, but to whom does Paul express his thankfulness? It would be very easy to move too quickly past this and miss it. Does Paul thank them? Oh, I thank you that you have... No. Why not? Why doesn't Paul do that? Because their faith was a gift. Their faith was a gift, which they could have never earned, which they could have never worked up in themselves by their own strength. You'll notice that Paul thanks God for their faith, because their faith was a gift from God. And already we are being taught how to think and to pray. Calvin says this. He says, the first thing worthy of remark is that Paul so commends their faith that he implies that it had been received from God. We are here taught, Calvin says, that faith is God's gift. For thanksgiving is an acknowledgement of a benefit. He who gives thanks to God for faith confesses that faith comes from him. Do we have faith in Christ? Thanks be to God for his gift. Do we have faith in Christ? Have we forsaken trusting in ourselves and in our own works? Have we entrusted ourselves only to Christ's death on the cross as the only sufficient payment for our sins? Give thanks to God for his gift. Have we entrusted ourselves to Christ? To his righteousness alone, for the righteousness that we need in our account before a holy God in order to be welcomed and accepted by him? Let the world rage, but we will give thanks to God for his gift. Let us be thankful today. Let us so think and pray. Have we been marked with the signs of God's favor? Do we have faith in Christ? In other words, do we know what it means to have life and light? Give thanks to God for his gift. We did not bring ourselves to life from the dead. It was the work and the gift of God by his Holy Spirit. Paul is reminding the Christians in Rome of why they are what they are. He's teaching them to ever be thankful for God's gift for their salvation. You remember, I'm sure, what Paul wrote to the Ephesian congregation. Those words he wrote to them in chapter 2 of that letter where he said, "You were dead in trespasses and sins. You walked in them according to the course of this world. You walked in your trespasses and sins according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath just as the others. But God..." Not but you, but God. And what would we say of this God? He's rich. And what would we say of the riches of God? How is God rich? How rich is God? He's rich in mercy. He's rich in mercy, Paul says, because of his great love with which he loved us even when we were dead in trespasses. God was rich. Even when we were walking according to the course of this dark world, God was rich. Even when we were bound in the dark kingdom, and even when we were chasing after the lusts of our corruptions, even when we had fully earned his wrath, God was rich with mercy, and he made us alive with Christ. Paul says, by grace you have been saved. God has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's what? It's a gift. When we thank God for something, we're confessing that it came from him. We're confessing his work. We're confessing the riches of his grace and the riches of his mercy. Paul says, I've been praying for you, and I give thanks to God for your faith. To give light when you were in darkness, to give his Holy Spirit, to enable you to hear the gospel, to enable you to embrace Christ by faith. Life is hard. Life is full of troubles. Life is full of disappointments. But we who have faith in Christ have an unending reason for thankfulness, and that is for his mercy, which he never revokes from his people. And so let us pray, and so let us think with this thankfulness. It's a basic gospel truth. Let us never forget it. But we're not quite ready to move past this verse yet. Paul is giving thanks for their faith. There's an additional thing about their faith for which Paul is thankful. Not just the fact that they have faith, he is thankful for that, but also for the fact that their faith is spoken of in other places, in other churches. The Christians in Rome, Paul says, had developed a reputation, and he wants them to know that. And he wants them to be thankful for that and encouraged by that. I thank God, Paul says, through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. Their trust in Christ, as well as their diligence in seeking to obey Christ, was something that people outside of Rome were talking about. So why does Paul tell them that? Is that to puff them up? No, of course not. Paul tells them that to encourage them with the fact that God was using their faithfulness as an example and as a good encouragement to other churches. He wants them to know that. Simon and Garfunkel may have had a big hit about being a rock in an island, but that's not how we are as Christians, and that's not how we are as a church. Our discipleship as individual Christians and our discipleship as a congregation has an impact on other Christians, and it has an impact on other congregations. Did you know that your personal sanctification is never strictly a personal matter? Did you know that your own personal submission to the Word of God, your own personal putting off of sins and putting on of daily faith and putting on of daily repentance has an influence on the people around you? Your diligence in those things or lack thereof has an influence on the people around you. And it certainly has an influence upon your church. Even without a word, just by your example of trusting in the Lord and obeying his word and by the fruits of your life, God could be using you for the encouragement of someone else. But this dynamic is also true on the congregational level. We must say how a congregation endures in faith, how a congregation endures in obedience can be a source of encouragement for other congregations. You may not be aware of this as much as I am, as I have opportunity to talk with other pastors on a fairly regular basis, but I want you to be aware of this, that there are other congregations and other places that are full aware of the trials and tribulations that we are going through as a church, and they hear of your endurance. And they hear how you're not being moved. They hear that, actually, as a result, you're clinging even more tightly to Christ and working even harder to love one another and to be careful with one another. There are Christians and congregations and other places that hear of your trials and troubles and the pressures that are coming upon you, and they hear of how the result is actually the opposite of what our persecutors would intend. And they marvel and are thankful. And I want you to know that. There are congregations in many other places that are thankful for you when they hear of your endurance. There are many other congregations that know of your faith and they know of your endurance with Christ. There are many other congregations that know and have been benefited by your material generosity to support preaching and to support church planting where they are, and God is glorified in their hearts when they remember your generosity to help them to have a preacher. It's a point that Paul made to the Corinthians. You know that Paul coordinated a gift that was collected by the Corinthians. It was given to the Macedonians. And Paul took that as an opportunity to teach the Corinthians how what they were doing in collecting a gift and how they were bearing these fruits of their faith in Christ was an encouragement to saints in other places. Paul makes this point in in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Let me just read the words to you. Think about what Paul is saying as he's teaching the Corinthians to think about the impact they're having in other places. Paul says this, "Now, may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through us to God. For the administration of this service, that is, the gathering of this gift," Paul says, "not only supplies the needs of the saints," it has a practical impact in that way, "but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God." Your collection of a gift, Paul says, is causing thanksgiving to be given to God in other places. Paul goes on to say, "while through the proof of this ministry, they glorify God for the obedience of your confession to the gospel of Christ and for your liberal sharing with them and all. And by their prayer for you who long for you because of the exceeding grace of God in you, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift." So your faith and the fruit of it is an encouragement to saints and to churches far away, and I want you to know that. Is God's grace among us? There are saints in many other places who would testify to that, and who would testify of the thanksgiving in their heart that they've given to God because of your endurance, because of your faith in Christ, because of your clinging to him no matter what. They know of it. They hear of it. And they have been benefited by your own generosity. And offerings of praise and thanks have been given to God. In the history of our church, saints and churches from Canada to Cuba to New Zealand to China to Japan to Argentina to Colombia to England to Ireland to the Philippines to Africa to Uzbekistan and a whole host of places in the United States, saints and churches have prayed with thankfulness and have known the exceeding grace of God in you, in part because you have helped to supply their need for preaching and church planting. Paul told the Christians in Rome about the reputation of their faith to encourage them and to strengthen them to persevere. And I point this out from verse 8 for the sake of your encouragement and the sake of your perseverance and endurance. Is the grace of God among us? His grace among us is testified by many in many other places across this planet. How good God has been to us. All praise for His grace. Because who are we? But God has been very kind and God has been very generous with us. So that's the thanks that Paul gives, and so let us be thankful. But secondly, we notice that Paul makes a request. It's in verses 10 through 15. Paul says, making request, if by some means now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Paul has been praying. He's been expressing thanks to them, but he also wants to know of a particular request that he has been bringing before God as he remembers the church in Rome. Now, as we listen to his request, we can hear that there's a what, a why, and a how. Now, the what is fairly obvious. He's asking the Lord to grant him a visit to Rome. But why? It's so that he can impart a spiritual gift. Now, when Paul says that, he's not talking about individual spiritual gifts. Paul is speaking of gift or grace in general, that he would impart grace or be used by God to impart grace. Paul has been praying and he's been making this request of God as he thinks about the church in Rome. He wants to go to Rome. That's the what, but why? So that God would use him to bring spiritual strengthening to the church. If God grants this request, we ask now how. We know the what and we know why, but how? How will Paul's visit strengthen that church? Did you notice what Paul said? It'll be by the means of preaching. Paul requests that God would grant to him a preaching visit. That's what's on his heart. That's how Paul's thinking, and he wants the Christians in Rome to join with him in this thinking and in this request. Paul wants to make a preaching visit. Why? Why would Paul want to do that? Why is Paul making this request? Paul is completely confident that by means of the preaching of the gospel, his visit will strengthen that church. And so he prays. And so he prays. He knows, he's fully confident that by means of preaching, there will be growing in the gospel and there will be strengthening in their faith. He knows that it'll be a time of mutual encouragement. The church will be strengthened by the preaching, and Paul will be strengthened and encouraged by being with them and witnessing their growth in the faith as they listen to the preaching of the word. Paul wants to be used by God to strengthen them. And Paul is confident that they can strengthen him. And it'll all be in the context of the preaching of the word of Christ. It'll all be in the context of the preaching of and the listening to the word of God. And so let us think and so let us pray. It's a sad thing to observe that there are many Sunday morning gatherings where this basic truth is ignored, and where preaching has been pushed to the side, where preaching has been replaced by all kinds of other fun things. All kinds of other fun and exciting activities which God never commanded and which God never promised to use to strengthen His churches or His saints. But nevertheless, there they are, with preaching eliminated or pushed to the side. And we must always be aware of the temptation to find something more exciting or more appealing to our remaining corruptions. So can you hear how Paul is teaching? Even as he's just revealing the content of this request as he prays, he's teaching them how to pray. He's teaching them how to think. He's teaching them a request that they ought to be making. Consider what Paul wrote to the Ephesian congregation, these very well-known words to you. In chapter 4 of that letter to that church, Paul is speaking of the gifts that Christ gives to his churches, and he says that he himself, that is Christ, he gave some men to his church to be apostles, and he gave some to be prophets, and he gave some to be evangelists, and he gave some to be pastors and teachers. And we would ask of Paul, why does Christ give these gifts to his church? And Paul says it's for the equipping of the saints. Paul says it's for the work of the ministry. It's for the edifying of the body of Christ. And we would ask of Paul, well, why do we need that? Or what's the point of all of that? For strengthening us up. Strengthening us up to what point? Or for what purpose? Paul says, until we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. That is, to this condition of maturity. This is why Christ gives these gifts. His word would be known, his word would be proclaimed for the building up and the strengthening of the church unto spiritual maturity. And we would ask, well, what does it look like to be spiritually mature? What is that standard of maturity? Paul says it's to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, being conformed more and more into his image. This is why Christ gives preaching to his church. There's a danger that we need to be aware of. There's a protection that Christ gives us in this when he gives us the preaching of his word. Paul says, all of this building up and the strengthening under the preaching of the word of Christ is so that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine. There's a danger out there. Dangerous things blow around. And we need to be protected from those things. We need to be protected, Paul says, by the trickery of men. Cunning, crafty, deceitfully plotting men. We need to be protected from them. This is why Christ, our good shepherd, gathers his sheep in and protects them under the preaching of his word. And so Paul prays. And so Paul teaches them to pray. Paul prays for the church in Rome, and he prays that he would be given a visit so that he may preach, so that they may grow, so that they may be firmly established, so that they may grow into maturity. Paul prays this way, and it shouldn't surprise us because we remember how our Lord himself prayed, as recorded in John 17. Jesus prayed to the Heavenly Father, and he said, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word. And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. It's a very interesting thing that Jesus prays next. Listen carefully. Very interesting and very helpful. He prayed saying, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them, that is, separate them, make them holy in an unholy world, make them distinctive in a big bad world, set them apart, make them holy, make them different, sanctify them, not by taking them out of the world, but sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. When Paul says to the Christians in Rome, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, those are not just empty words. Paul knows that God has used and that God will use means to bring his grace and establish his peace in that congregation. Paul prays for it, and he's willing to be used as an instrument in God's hand to bring it. Paul thinks about this, and he's praying for these things. He's thinking about their sanctification and protection. He's praying for it. He's praying for their growth in trusting Christ. He's praying for their growth in holiness which the Lord promises to bring by the preaching of His word of truth. And so let us pray. Let us pray for the preaching of the word here. Is God's grace among us? Do we have the preaching of God's word? Pray for your own listening to the preaching of the word, and pray with thankfulness that you do have the word preached to you. We are in the world, but our distinctiveness from the world will not be by being removed from the world, but by the truth believed and obeyed. And there's a sweet, sweet fruit that awaits us if we will together hear the word and if we will together rejoice in it, and that's mutual encouragement. Paul was expecting that. If I were to ask you, are you encouraged? How would you think about answering that question? I want you to think about it this way, that Christian encouragement is a congregational dynamic. And it's never strictly an individualistic dynamic. Do you want to be an encouragement to your fellow church members? Do you want to be an encouragement to your pastors? Then give yourself entirely to a humble and joyful and diligent reception of the word of Christ, which speaks grace to sinners, and grow thereby. If you want to be an encouragement to someone else and to your church, knowing you have peace with God through the obedience and the sacrifice of Christ, joyfully bear the fruits of the Spirit, which are summarized in loving your neighbor as yourself. Encouragement will not be strengthened in isolation. I give you God's guarantee. Encouragement will not be strengthened in isolation. There's always a congregational dynamic to that. Paul expected this mutual encouragement in his visit, seeing the growth and the strengthening of their faith. Would have been a strength to his faith. Would have been an encouragement to him. Encouragement is strengthened in an environment where the preaching of the word strengthens our one another faith. Operating with a peripheral or a marginal church membership, living on the outer edges with minimal contact with other church members, is actually very dangerous for your soul. Do not think that you'll be the exception to that. Growth and encouragement will be weakened if you are isolating yourself. Paul wanted to grow. Paul wanted to be encouraged. He wanted the same for the church in Rome, so he prayed that they could be together. They could share their faith with one another and be further established in their faith together as the word was imparted to them. So do not wonder why your joy in the Lord might be so diminished, or if you could be regularly characterized as discouraged or discontent if you have slipped into the habit of a marginal church membership. Do you want the Lord to impart some spiritual gift? That is to say, are you hungry for His soul-strengthening grace? Do you want to grow? Do you want to be more and more steadied and established? Then think as the Lord is teaching us here. Pray as the Lord is teaching us here. Is the grace of God among us? It is evidenced by our mutual faith under the preaching of the word. Well, there's a third and final thing that we can notice in Paul's prayer. And you might remember that I told you that Paul said there's an obligation as he prays. There's an obligation upon him. Now, we already read it, but let's go back to verse 14. Paul says, I am a debtor. both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. Paul is still revealing something of the content of his prayer, something that's moving him as he prays. He's revealing something here that's very interesting and it's very helpful. He prays with thankfulness for their faith. He prays with a request for a preaching visit, which will result in mutual encouragement. And he prays with a certain obligation or a weight upon his mind. He wants to include the church in Rome in his preaching itinerary because God has obligated him to preach to the Gentiles. Now, at first, it sounds like an odd or maybe an inappropriate thing to say. Like Paul is praying for a visit just to get a weight off his shoulders. But that's not what he means. Like he's praying that God would let him come to Rome just so he can pay off a debt that he owes to God. That, of course, that's not at all what Paul means. But Paul is, we see here, Paul is not making an ungrateful statement. He's not saying, well, I guess I have to come and... No, it's a statement that's given with great thankfulness and great joy, and he wants their gratefulness to be strengthened. He wants their joy to be strengthened, so that's why he mentions this obligation. He must preach to the Gentiles. He has this obligation that he must fulfill unto God. And he reveals it for the sake of reminding the church in Rome of God's amazing grace to them. And that's really the point that I'm trying to get across to you, is this obligation speaks of grace. He wants them to be reminded of God's amazing grace to them. That church was a mix of Jew and Gentile, and both needed to always remember that God was sending the gospel to all nations. Jew and Gentile needed that. The Christians in this congregation in Rome needed to be thinking about that. They needed to be reminded of the truth of that. God was sending the gospel of his Son to all nations. There were not then and there are not now first-class members of the New Covenant and second-class members of the New Covenant. They needed some help working through some issues related to that. The preaching of the gospel to the nations who were far away from the covenants of old is by God's plan. And I wonder if you're always thankful for that. Always thinking about that and amazed that the gospel has come to a people like us. Paul's indebtedness to God, God's obligation upon Paul, reveals God's plan to reach out over great distances of time and space in the building of his kingdom. So let us think and so let us be thankful. Who needs the gospel? Paul will say later in this very same letter, it's in chapter 2, he'll say, speaking of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life, to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, to them comes indignation and wrath. Tribulation. An anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. They're all in the same boat, aren't they? But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Who needs the gospel? The Jew and the Greek. Who needs the gospel? Paul says there's no partiality with God, for as many as have sinned without law, that is, the Greek, well, they will perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law, that is, the Jew, well, they will be judged by the law. Paul will go on to say from this point in chapter 3 of this very same letter, he'll ask a question, where is boasting then? Where is boasting? Paul says it's excluded. By what law, we would ask? By the law of works? Does that exclude boasting? No, Paul says. It's by the law of faith that there's no boasting. Paul says, we conclude that a man is justified by what? By works that he can boast in? No, he's justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Is God the God of the Jews only, or is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, he is, we would say. Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God, Paul says, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Who needs the gospel? To whom is the gospel being sent? Who are the inheritors of the promises given to the patriarchs? Listen and be amazed. Are we, as a Gentile congregation, continually amazed at these things? We hear Paul speak to those Gentiles in Rome, speaking of an obligation to preach to the Greeks, to preach to the barbarians. Do we not say, thank you, Lord? Thank you for giving your word and sending it to people who were born long, far away in many ways from the old covenants. Who are the inheritors of the promises given to the patriarchs? Paul answers that question in chapter 4 of this very letter. He says, therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Us who? Us believing Jew and us believing Gentile. He's the father of us all, as we share in the same faith that Abraham had. Paul says, it's written, I have made you a father of many nations. I've made you a father of many nations. And Paul goes on to say, he did not waver, speaking of Abraham. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. But it wasn't written just for his sake alone, was it? It wasn't written for his sake alone that righteousness was imputed to him. It was written for our sakes as well. This righteousness by faith alone in the promise. It's for us who believe in him who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, having been justified by faith, who? We have peace with God. We who? We believing Jew and we believing Gentile, we together have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Grace and peace to you who are in Rome. Grace and peace to you, believing Jew. And yes, as amazing as it sounds, to you, believing Gentiles in Rome, grace and peace. Grace and peace. Paul had been praying. He's thankful for them. He's thankful for their faith. He wants to make a preaching visit. He wants them strengthened and encouraged. And he prays with this obligation upon him. He prays with this weight upon him about the bringing of the gospel to the nations. Even to you who are in Rome. Even to the barbarians and the Greeks. Even to those who know nothing of those covenants of old. Even to you. There's good news. And so let us think and so let us be thankful. At the beginning of this letter, Paul said, grace and peace to you, Jew and Gentile. And so the gospel has been brought to us that we might be brought into the family. Not by our works, but by faith in Christ. The same faith that Abraham had. And so the gospel has been brought to us that we might be justified, that we would be declared right before God, not by our works, but by faith in Christ. By speaking of this obligation, Paul is reminding the church in Rome that God had made them to be a part of the fulfillment of the prophecies that Abraham would be the father of many nations, that the children of Abraham are those who have the same faith that Abraham had. So let us think, and so let us pray with thankfulness, and let us pray with amazement that God is so rich in His mercy that He can afford to extend His mercy to us who were born so far away in time and in space from the old covenant and even from the time that Christ walked upon the earth. How long ago are these things that we speak of? God is rich, and He's still sending His gospel to the nations. And here we are. Here we are. Here's an amazement. Here's a picture or a snapshot of this amazing fulfillment of this amazing promise that God gave. Who are we? Who are we in this world but Gentiles and dogs? Who are we but unworthy sinners, worthy only of God's wrath? And yet here we are, not yet glorified, but our faith is in Christ. We've embraced Him, and we cling to Him, and we love His word, and we want to grow thereby, and we love one another. So Paul prays, and he reveals the content of his prayers, not to boast, but to instruct. To instruct and to strengthen. Is God's grace among us? Do we have faith in Christ? Are we enduring no matter what, and clinging to Christ, and clinging to His promises? Our faith in Christ is evidence not of our own worthiness, but of God's mercy. So let us think, and so let us pray, with remembrance that grace and peace have been brought to us. Let us think and pray with remembrance that God is the giver of those gifts. So what is it in all of creation that could take them away if God is the giver of these gifts to us? So let us think and pray with thankfulness. We by grace wear a name that God Himself calls us saints. Every once in a while, you'll get a little letter from me in your email inbox. And I don't know that those are the greatest letters you're ever going to read. And it would be fine with me if you just read the introduction in the letter and you just skipped the rest of it. You just thought about what it means that I'm addressing you as the saints of Heritage. It's a name that the Lord has given you who trust in Him. We wear this name that God has given us. God calls us His holy ones. His holy ones. We in Christ are the beloved of God, called to be saints. He sets us apart from a dark and unbelieving and hateful world when He gives us His Holy Spirit, when He brings us to life, when He effectually calls us into His kingdom, and He continues to progressively set us apart and make us unusual and distinct by growing us in His grace into a more and more mature bearing of the image of Christ. Paul preached to the saints in Rome, and I have the privilege of preaching to the saints in Mansfield, to God's holy ones. This is the name that God Himself gives to you to wear. And so let us think, and so let us pray, And so let us be thankful. Your endurance personally and congregationally can be of great encouragement. Your personal endurance here will be of great encouragement to your fellow saints here, and our corporate endurance will be of great encouragement for other churches near and far. And when we think about ourselves, let's not let the world define us. Let's let our Heavenly Father define us. Let's let our Heavenly Father label us. We are His holy ones. We are the promised children, assembled from the nations. His new covenant promise defines us. His new covenant promises label us. This is the covenant, God says, that I will make in the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. We are an assembly assembled under the protection and the intercession of our great high priest. So let us remember and think and pray. We are the forgiven ones. So may we, especially on these Lord's days when we are together, may we continue to draw near to the throne with a true heart and full assurance of faith. And may we remember this grace and this peace from God given to us, and thus may we continue to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering.